pastor here and get a chance to share with you a message from the Bible. We've been talking through a little book in the Bible in the New Testament, which is a letter. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul, who planted a church and saw some new life spring up spiritually. And then he wrote a letter and he said, here's how to grow up. Here's how you mature in your faith. And he wrote to the Philippians and said things like, be careful to be gospel people and watch out for the dogs who are trying to get you to depend on your religion again, your obedience again. And he said, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about things. Instead, pray because you trust that the Father is ruler and reigns over all things and can be trusted. And today we're going to look specifically at what the Apostle Paul was teaching his church family about spiritual maturity. And it is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. One verse, but we're going to refer to several verses. I don't like to do this as much as I can avoid it, but we're going to study one passage by using lots of passages, okay? And hopefully it will still be concise enough to follow along together, but this would technically be more of a Bible study because we're trying to build a principle here that's in Scripture, but it's not going to necessarily all come out of one Scripture. Some of you care about that, others don't. I know that. Here we are, Philippians chapter 4. Paul the Apostle is writing to his new, young, thriving church family, helping them grow up in their faith, and here's what he says. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. And what Paul is trying to teach us here is to grow in your spiritual maturity. Here's what he says. Fight to fix your thoughts, not your behavior. What Paul is teaching is this. If you're going to fight to grow up in your faith, be careful that you're fighting to fix your thoughts. Don't fight to fix your behavior. He's going to explain this, and we're going to walk through this together. Some of you have probably come across this very recent word that has seemed to hit the scene, and it's a popular word. You may have heard it, maybe you haven't, but I've noticed it. It comes out of the Buddhist faith, and it is the word mindfulness. Have you come across this word yet? Mindfulness. And the idea with mindfulness is that you are to become fully present in the moment and not miss what's happening now because you were able to withdraw from yourself and observe and be fully alive and aware of what you're thinking and feeling and what's happening at the moment. And one way that it is defined is this way, paying attention in the present moment. Now, if you know more about Buddhism than I do or you know more about this mindfulness, I hope I got it right. I hope I got it in a way that is satisfying to you. The idea is that without judging your thoughts, feelings, emotions, and circumstances, good or bad, you can observe them and experience them. Now, I wanted to mention that while this is an interesting way to approach your life and probably in a lot of ways helpful to people, the Christian faith doesn't teach mindfulness. The Christian faith in the Bible instead teaches something different, and it's called mindfulness. Let me tell you what I mean by that. The Christian faith teaches that the way to deal with now is to fill your mind full of beautiful thoughts about the attributes, character, and beauty of God. That you fill your mind full, and mindfulness is different from just observing what you're thinking. Instead, the Christian faith says, fill up your mind and fix it on things that are worth observing, that bring your heart and wins your heart to worship and joy. Okay, so that's how Paul in the Christian faith approaches this, and we're going to take some time together and consider this. Mark Twain actually addresses this in some of the different ways that he has written. He says, basically, that our thoughts become our history, that you become and you do and you live based on the way that your thoughts guide you to become. Here's specifically what he says. What a wee little part of a person's life are his actions and his words. His real life is led in his head. And it is known to none but himself. All day long, that mill of his brain is grinding. How many have brain grinding that goes on in your mind regularly? You have grinding minds, right? You know what I mean? Some of you are nodding like, I know what you mean. Grind to a pulp. My brain. He said, The mill of his brain is grinding, and his thoughts, not those other things, become his history. When I started to slim down several years ago, it occurred to me that I needed to get fit, and I didn't know how to do that. And this idea here of your thoughts becoming your history became real to me when I decided, and I said to my wife, we ought to do this, we ought to lose weight. I mean, I ought to lose weight. You can do what you want. If I said that, it was a total slip. So I decided that the first thing we should do is just get right at it, right? So how many of you ever heard of the cabbage soup diet? How many of you wish you'd never heard of the cabbage soup diet before? I'm one of those people. So here's the idea: cabbage soup for breakfast, cabbage soup for lunch, cabbage soup for dinner, and then, you know, late at night when you're craving something sweet out of maybe some ice cream or some kind of baked good, cabbage soup. And the idea is that you basically purge yourself from anything that tastes in any way desirable, and you put cabbage in your body, and you know what that means is that at the end of the week, you can measure that you've lost weight. And I'm happy to report that I lost about 5 pounds in 5 days. You may also know that within the next 5 weeks, I gained all of those 5 pounds back and several more. And here's the reason. This is what I discovered at the very beginning. What I discovered is you can change your behavior. You can change the way you eat. But if you don't change the way you think about what you're eating, you are going to repeat history. It's going to happen all over again. How many of you would say, whether it's getting fit, whether it's spending your money, until you learn to think differently, nothing changed? Raise your hand. Until you learn to think differently, nothing changed. If you're married and you've had your spouse lovingly say, you can't do this to us anymore, you have to change. And you said, I know, I'm willing and I'm going to. And the changes last days. Because until you change the way you think about the way you're living your life, nothing really changes. And this is what Paul is getting at here. Paul is getting at spiritual transformation and real growth in our life doesn't change by modifying the way that we behave. It changes in modifying what we fix our minds on and the way that we think about our lives and the things that are happening in our lives. Focusing on new and better behavior doesn't produce new and better behavior that lasts. It's called modifying behavior, behavior modification. Consequently, we have some serious damage that has been done by you and I, who are serious believers, trying to change the way we live, trying to behave differently, trying to behave in ways that are more appealing to God. And some of us who are growing in spiritual maturity have a flawed and dangerous focus on our behavior. And when we do that, it's incomplete. Spiritual maturity is not complete. It's immature. And when we attempt to do this improperly, we end up with things like moralism. What is moralism? Moralism is this: the belief that Christians can obtain or maintain our right standing with God by choosing to observe or behave good morally, or abstaining from immorality. And then if we do that, we can obtain or maintain right standing with God based on the moral things that we do or the moral things that we reject or abstain from. If we do it wrong, we can also end up focusing on our behavior, and that leads to isolationism. And here's the idea with isolationism: that Christians believe that if you want to strive for personal holiness, you must withdraw from the world, which is sinful, and on a basis that the world is unholy and it will stain you with sin. So you withdraw from the world and isolate yourself. This kind of thinking, behavior modification, also leads to legalism. Legalism is kind of it's similar to the rest, except that it's the belief that your own rule keeping makes you or keeps you fully acceptable to God. That you're acceptable to God based on your rule keeping. If you keep the rules, you're acceptable. If you break the rules, you're rejected. That is, again, a focus on doing the right things. Then we have behaviorism. This is a lighter version that most of us, I think, is far more common probably, and that's called behaviorism, the belief that God receives you or rewards you based on your good behavior. If you behave well, God receives you and he rewards you. If you behave poorly, he does not reward you and he might not receive you. Again, you see how they're all very similar? But a focus on behavior is dangerous for the growing believer. And for a lot of us, we have felt the damage of legalism, behaviorism, isolationism, moralism, and so on. But there's a theological reason why this does damage. Are you ready for this? I'm going to lay a little theology on you. You ready? You don't sound ready. You sound tense. Have I made you tense? Here we go. Here's why behavior-focused approaches don't work. Because humans are not defiled by the things that they take in. Humans are defiled by the sin from within. Our hearts, listen to what Jesus says, and Jesus added, it is what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, comes, listen to this, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. So, Pastor, you're saying that sin doesn't come from within and attack us? I'm not saying that. Jesus said that. Jesus said, the sin that defiles us resides in our heart. It is wherever you go, because you are wherever you go. Sin is there. But what about if we withdraw and we isolate ourselves with only believers? Are there going to be humans there? There's going to be sin there. Because we're defiled by the sin from within. Number two, humans are defined by their separation from God, by the sin from within. So we're not defined based on whether or not we're good or bad. God does not define us as obedient or disobedient. God defines us as separated from Him or reconciled with Him. We are separated from Him by our sinful hearts and our sinful condition, or we're reconciled to Him by His grace that He saves us through our faith. Okay? Having nothing to do with whether or not we're behaving or misbehaving. Here's what Paul says in Colossians. You were His enemies, separated from Him by your evil thoughts. Separated from Him by your evil thoughts, which led to evil actions. So, we are profoundly, this is in your notes, this is what I want you to kind of grasp here as we get started. We are profoundly governed by what's happening in our mind. We are profoundly governed by the thoughts that flow from our hearts. There are thoughts flowing from our hearts, and they are not nebulous, they are not neutral, they are governing our lives. For from the heart, Jesus says, comes the evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. Again, here's how Jonathan Edwards puts it. Jonathan Edwards, a Puritan, written extensively on the glory of God, and he says this, the ideas and images in men's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern him. We are ruled by, governed by, led by, our history is determined by the things that are happening in our mind. And so, what does that mean? That means we have to be willing to embrace this, that better behavior follows better thinking. Better behavior follows better thinking. And I ought to point out, too, that I don't mean positive thinking. I don't mean that you're trying to think positive to attract good, positive things or to become more positive. I mean filling, we'll talk about this later, filling and fixing your minds on beautiful, trustworthy aspects and attributes of God. So better behavior follows better thinking. Here's how Paul puts it to the Romans. He says, let God transform you into a new person. How is he going to do that? He is going to put you around really good people? No. By renewing your thoughts. He's going to transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Romans 12:2. I have the thrill of watching Little League Baseball. My son's playing Little League Baseball, and I have the thrill of watching these little guys try to hit a moving ball. It's exciting. And if you coach kids, you know that it takes a lot of work to get their swing proper and to help them do the things they need to do to be successful. But one of the things that you discover when you're coaching kids is that if you spend all your time working on the mechanics of their swing, you're trying to help them stand at the plate a certain way, you're trying to help them with their grip and their stance, and you're trying to help them with their body and where the body's supposed to be and watching the ball and so on. If you work strictly on their swing, you will get absolutely nowhere if they're afraid of the ball. If they're afraid that they're going to get hit with the ball, you can work on the mechanics of their swing all you want. But it will not work if they believe that the next pitch that that pitcher throws is going to hit him in the ribs. Last week, before my son got to hit in the lineup, four kids were hit by a pitch. I was like, oh, brother. And I don't mean like they grazed these kids. I mean pitches right to the small of their back. You know what it sounds like? The slap a slab of meat. I mean, it was like, bam, right in the ribs. And these big, tall 12-year-old kids go just collapsing to the dirt in a heap in a pile. And I'm thinking to myself, great. My son, we've been working on his swing. He's doing such a great job in the mechanics of the swing, is now convinced that the little guy who's pitching the ball doesn't know anything more about pitching than he knows about hitting. And in fact, he's going to hit him with the ball. And can you imagine when a little guy thinks he's going to be hit by the pitch, what that does to his swing? Here's why I say that. I point this out to point out this. That in the same way, we cannot focus on the way we're behaving, swinging. We have to back it up and recognize that better behavior comes from better thinking. Let me give you another example that's far more significant. Some of you love, care about, and have lived very closely for a large part of your life with somebody who's an addict, who's addicted to a substance. And maybe you have gotten to the point in your frustration with them, and you've been listening to them, and you've been watching them, and you've been feeling how they're ruining their life and your life, and you said to them, you just need to stop it. Knock it off. Don't you see what's happening? Don't you see how you're ruining your life and you're ruining everybody else's life and you can barely hold down a job? What is wrong with you? Stop the substance. Knock it off. You know what I'm talking about? Just frustrated, just end it. And here's what they say, I'm so sorry. I don't mean to hurt anybody. And some of them have gotten to the point now where they're angry at you for bringing it up because they feel so trapped. Here's what I've discovered, and I'm no counselor, I'm certainly no addiction counselor or in any way a crisis counselor or so on, so please, this is not the way you necessarily handle everything, but here's the stories of recovery that I've heard about. It's when somebody who is an addict is finally convinced that the substance is going to kill them. They hit the bottom and they say, this is going to kill me. I've almost died several times. And here's what else they think. They begin to think this, I don't want to die. I want to live. And this thought goes through their mind. I don't want to die, and the substance is killing me. Do you know what I'm talking about? Before freedom comes in their behavior, truth and beauty and life has to come alive in their heart. And if it doesn't come alive in the way that they think, it very rarely gives way to new life in the way that they behave. If you have an addict in your life, I'm praying for you, and I'm praying that God gets a hold of their way that they think and believe and feel. And oftentimes, doesn't it take hitting the bottom and realizing there's no, if they were to go further down, they would be going 6 foot under, 6 feet under. If there's more to addiction counseling, which I know there is, some of you who are in the field, I don't mean to minimize everything else that goes along with healing and recovery. I just wanted to illustrate that if you get your behavior right, but you don't get your thinking right, it is short-term, it expires. We have largely discovered that better behavior follows better thinking. Secondly, your thoughts have the power. Here's what they can do. They can grow you up or drag you down. Your thoughts can grow you up or your thoughts can drag you down. Here's what Paul says, that there are thoughts that are true. There are thoughts that are honorable, right, pure, lovely. There are thoughts that are admirable. There are thoughts, in summary, things that are excellent and worthy of praise. God uses these thoughts to bring transformation to our spirit. He uses that type of imagery and thinking and dwelling on these thoughts to bring change. Honorable things, right things, pure things, lovely things, things that have good reputation. Now, if you were if you grew up like I did, where holiness was very cut and dry. This is the way that I grew up, was that the scriptures said that if you were a believer, it was simple. It wasn't simple. It was clear. If you desire holiness, then you come out from among them and you be ye, some of you know this in the King James. What's the word? Separate. That's it. Holiness means you withdraw, you come out from among them, and you be ye separate, and you touch not the unclean thing. What Paul is referring there, though, is not referring to our behavior. Paul is saying, look, If you want to be received by God, reject and renounce the idols of the pagans. Don't trust them. Don't treasure them. Instead, turn your heart towards the only real God and trust and treasure him. And you have to reject the world's idols. What that means is, it's not as simple as, you don't go to the world's movies, you don't watch the world's TV, you don't play the world's sports, you don't smoke the world's cigarettes and substances, you don't drink the world's drinks, you don't do the bad things the world does. Our real battle isn't immorality. Our real battle isn't portrayed in TV movies and TV and in movies. In fact, let me mention this. What if it's possible that our real battle is thoughts that are far more devastating than what we see and what we hear in our culture? Let me tell you what I mean. What about thoughts like anxiety and worry? We talked about this last week. If you have the thoughts of worry that are racing through your mind every day, how many of you have discovered that could ruin your life? And it ruins your ability to trust in God because you're constantly fixed on things that worry you. How about, have you ever been around someone who is obsessed with self-pity and victimhood and struggle with these words in their mind that have the power to ruin their future? How about someone who's got fear and fear is constantly being rehearsed in their mind? And haven't you discovered that if you're a parent and you're trying to parent your child wisely, if you're just replaying and reflecting on fear all the time, it can destroy your relationship with your children because you're afraid. You're afraid of what could happen. You're afraid of giving them any kind of trust. You're afraid of letting them go, and you're afraid of giving them room to grow up. And here's what I've discovered. You can build a bubble to put your kids in, but it costs so much money to have oxygen attached to it so they can breathe and live. And so what about these sparks in our mind, like worry and victimhood and self-pity and fear? What about self-condemnation, which has the power to ruin our relationship with God? Who says there is therefore now no condemnation? But if you're condemning yourself over and over and over again, it dissolves, wears thin, and begins to undermine your relationship with a God whose entire relationship with you is based on his own grace and forgiveness. Doubt can separate you from God forever. Resentment can ruin your marriage relationship. Hopelessness completely ruins anyone's will to heal and will to recover. So, here's what I wanted to mention. Those words, compare those words and what it does to someone's life compared to what we see and compared to the immorality that we perceive around us. See what I'm saying? What's happening in our mind with these words damages and devastates us. And it isn't as simple as come out from among them and be separate, because wherever you go, you are with you. And these things are happening in our hearts. Let me put it this way. If I could think of words like sparks, if I could just define them as sparks, think of this. If a word is a spark, our thoughts were the sparks that ignited the fires that are raging in our hearts. If you have some kind of fire raging in your life or in your heart, it was likely ignited by the spark of thinking, the way you think, the thoughts that are happening in our mind. And what that means is you have to fight to fill your mind full of beautiful thoughts. You have to fight to fill your mind. I use the word fight because when Paul describes fixing our thoughts, in the New Testament, he uses battle words. He uses fight, he uses capture, he uses stand firm. He uses all kinds of battle imagery. And so, do we agree that the Spirit is at work renewing our hearts? Of course we do. Our part is not renewing. Our part is fixing our thoughts. Our part is rehearsing in our mind things that are beautiful about God. Keeping a mental record. Our part is to concentrate on, focus our effort, to dwell on, to hold the view, to make things the subject of careful reflection. And we have to find a net. How do we do that? How do we do that? Here's how. You find a natural way to hide God's word in your heart. A natural way. And I say the word natural because you can't hide the word in your heart the way that somebody else does. And obviously, if you don't read the Bible, how in the world do you challenge the lies and counterfeits that our hearts begin to latch onto? We have to know the scriptures. We have to study the scriptures. We have to reflect on the scriptures. How do we do that? Find a natural way to hide God's word in your heart. And if you do so, the psalmist says, if I do that, it will help me in a way that I might not sin against God. Because I'm hiding the word in my heart. And and what that does is the words of God that begin to hide in your heart becomes like a wax coating. And the wax coating is a protectant. And also, the words of God become like a spring cleaning, where the word of God exposes the innermost thoughts and desires of our heart that that do damage. It's like if we read the word and we replay it and we remind ourselves of it and we remember it and we meditate on it, it's like a daily washing. Some of us, isn't this true? Some of us wash our car more than we wash our own hearts and minds. Isn't that true? Some of us, no doubt, wash our own skin, which, by the way, is, have you noticed, is deteriorating. It is temporary, but we wash our own skin more than we wash over our own hearts with the words that are beautiful and true that God has given us about himself. You may have heard this, that the word does two things. When we hide the word in our heart, real briefly, it does two things. It helps us to fix our thoughts in order to see who God is. We see with our eyes. And Paul teaches us that we are, when we see the glory of the Lord, he makes us more like him. We are changed into his image based on what we see. We call that beholding is becoming. And how many of you remember the analogy that the Bible is like a blueprint? You know what I mean? You know, you've heard that before. The Bible is like a blueprint. I believe that it helps your path. It lights your path. It becomes a lamp to your feet, and it helps you get where you're going. And that's true. That's a good analogy. And also, the Bible can be like a reference book with the principles we need to live a wise life. But more than that, the Bible, and this is so helpful, the reason that we hide the word in our hearts is because the Bible is not just a blueprint. The Bible is not just a textbook or a reference book. The Bible is also a microscope to help us study the details of God's nature, who he is and what he's like. And the Bible is like a telescope to help us bring in the beauty of God and the majesty of God up close. It's a microscope and a telescope that helps us see, and it's a microscope and telescope that helps us reflect on who God is and all that he's done. Here's how the psalmist puts it. The psalmist says this, I recall all that you've done. I remember your wonderful deeds of long ago. They are constantly in my thoughts. I cannot stop thinking about your mighty works. Oh God, your ways are holy. Is there any God as mighty as you? He's talking about hiding the word in his heart and seeing God with a microscope and a telescope. And when you see God, he transforms you and changes you in your spiritual maturity. Now, some of you probably have easily thought, I've always worked kind of harder at purging my mind from bad things. And if you think of your mind like a garden, you have to be careful. Anybody garden? Did you know it's the number one hobby in the world? Here's what they tell me. Gardening is not that easy. In fact, if you spend all your time in your garden weeding the garden, it is not going to thrive because your garden needs sun and your garden needs water. A lot of us approach our spiritual life this way. We spend all of our time trying to think of ways to withdraw and weed our minds, get the bad stuff out of our minds. But I'm here to tell you what Paul is saying is that the only way to grow your spirit is to fix your mind on and dwell on, concentrate, reflect, and remind yourself of all the beautiful things that God is, all that he has done for us, all the things that are reflected in the face of Jesus, who is the full expression of God himself. And if we're not fixed on those things to cause sunlight and to cause rain or water in our minds don't flourish. We can't just weed them. You can't just avoid things. You can't just purge things. We have to instead set our minds on the things that serve as water and sun and bring sanctification, which is something that happens progressively, where we're made more like Christ by seeing and savoring the beauty of God. Now, some of you might say, Pastor, I'm not sure if you have been outside recently, but our culture is pretty bad. So we got to start there, right? Don't we have to start by rejecting and condemning the things that are happening in the culture, the immorality and the immoral people? Isn't that where we should prioritize? Should we not condemn any and all of the worldliness that is occurring in our culture, the aspects of our culture that we ought to avoid? And some of us might be tempted to just move away, right? You ever think, man, where can I go where there is no culture? because then, but don't forget that we bring our hearts with us, so that won't last. But when you insulate yourself, aren't you actually rejecting your culture rather than discerning culture? Let me tell you what I mean. You have this in your notes. Fixing our thoughts on beautiful things will not, it won't isolate us from the world. It will insulate us while we're in the world. How many of you have a career or a job or coworkers or you're a student? Raise your hand. A career, okay. How many of you are in the home with children? Here's the point I'm making. You're surrounded by humans. The option that God gives us to grow in spiritual maturity and holiness is not the option of becoming withdrawing like some kind of recluse. Mature Christians are neither isolationists nor are they separatists. In fact, when Jesus was praying, he's got these disciples and he's sending them into the world and he says to the Father in John chapter 17, Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, to isolate them and withdraw them. I'm sending them into the world and I'm asking you, God, protect them from the evil one who is in the world. Protect them from the evil one. And we who are spiritually mature can use as an insulation approach to reach our world more than we use an isolation approach. The insulation approach to spiritual maturity is this. I have superior satisfaction in God. All of the things that are happening in my mind are so much more satisfying because they're the beautiful parts and aspects of who God is. So I have no appetite for anything less. I'm full. And I have tasted and I have seen that the Lord is good and I have joy because I've taken refuge in Him. So if you're raising your kids, raise your kids to consume all that God is if you want to turn their appetite sour towards the things that the world, our culture, has to offer. Fixing our thoughts on beautiful things won't isolate us from the world. It will insulate us while we're in it. I wish I had more time to describe this, but I'm going to give it a try. I, probably like many of you, have learned to really love and appreciate Disney's animated movies. You know, the ones with princesses. I have a couple of girls in my home, and I think it's safe to say that we all have our favorite princess. And here's what we have considered over time. Are these Disney films helping? Are they hindering? Sometimes they have these villainous creatures. Do you know what I mean by villainous creatures? There's always this kind of version of evil and power-hungry, kind of a... and so, probably like some of you parents, I've been concerned, does that have a real impact on my kids when they see that? Let me throw you a total curveball. You ready for this? When you think about discerning our culture... Oh, by the way, I almost forgot this. What I'm going to say is not a blanket condemnation of Disney animated films. If you like them, love them, watch them, you do whatever convictions God is stirring up in your own heart, okay? I've just made some observations that I've been thinking as a dad. So the premise of almost every one of these Disney animated movies is that there is a princess who's been oppressed, who has been lonely, who has been faced hardship, who has found themselves brokenhearted. And in almost every film, by the way, all the films are the same. Did you know that it's just a template and they just fill in new names and new villainy? Did you know that? I hate to break it to you, but it's the same. It's on YouTube. I mean, you can watch it yourself. It's all Illuminati. I mean, you heard of that, right? I'm just kidding. So let me run this by you, and you're going to see why I wish I had time to explain this better, and I just hope you understand what I'm trying to say. Every single princess is broken, empty, isolated, lonely, oppressed, and their hope for rescue, their only chance for fulfillment and to be completed, and their only hope for healing is to be rescued by the love of a prince. How many of you married a prince, honey? Raise your hand. How many of you married a prince? Hey, listen. Tammy raised two hands. He goes, you're so lucky. Hey, listen to this. How long before our girls discover that they are not completed, they are not rescued, they are not healed, they have not finally found what they were hoping for in the love of a man? But isn't that what our girls are learning as they watch these princesses find everything they dreamed of in a hero who's a prince? And I wonder, does that do more damage to the hearts of our kids than letting them watch something on television that shows sin and devastating consequences, and you're able to say to your kids, look what sin does to people's lives. It destroys them. It ruins them. And I really think that when we grow up in spiritual maturity, we become more discerning. We don't withdraw and isolate ourselves and then condemn everything in our culture. We have to navigate our culture. Some of you are with me. Some of you are struggling with this. Because I know how you were raised, and if it's not, quote unquote, Christian, you condemn it. And I want to just invite you to consider the possibility that God sent us in the world to discern it, and to discover where the idols in our culture are and challenge them. To speak with confidence and boldness to what beauty really is. And by the way, beauty in music is not simply cassettes that have a Christian music label stamped on them. That there is beauty in all kinds of things that are in the artwork of our culture that help to share and reflect kind of the nature of God. And by the way, can you see why I need more time on this? I wish I had more time. I don't mean to say that you invite gratuitous, graphic sinfulness into your home and say, hey kids, we're going to watch this together, and we're going to see sin. What I mean is, as we navigate and consume the art and the creativity and the music and the messaging of our culture, we can be spiritually mature and we can discern where people's idols are, how sin destroys people's lives. And by the way, when sin destroys someone's life and it's depicted in a movie, a TV show, or a documentary, it's the story of God. Sin destroys lives. Sin does damage. I hope you understand what I mean. And I hope that God helps us to grow up. And let me say this. I don't recommend, of course I don't recommend, that you wander into our culture. You say, hey, look, Pastor Dan was teaching, and I guess I really agree with this. I don't want to isolate myself, and you go wandering into culture. You don't wander into culture unless your heart is insulated. By how? By hiding the Word of God in your heart and loving who God is and adoring and worshiping all the beauty and the truth that is expressed in the face of Jesus. And when you taste and see that the Lord is good, it insulates your heart and you can navigate. And you're able to say, see that right there? It isn't godly. And I'm not going to consume it. Or I'm going to observe it. I'm going to discern it. But you don't have to go wild condemning everything in our culture. Because you know what's in our culture? People we love are in our culture. And if you condemn all of the culture in order to live holy, like the Word says, what do you do with the people who are in your culture? I mean, this is going to sound crazy, but there's been moments of time where my daughters and I have been prayerfully mindful. I should just end this. I should not say this. Prayerfully mindful of the way God is at work in Justin Bieber's heart. See what I mean? I should have ended it, right? My daughters are so embarrassed right now. Sweetie, I'm so sorry for bringing this up. But my heart, I hear some of the way that God is at work according to what Justin Bieber is saying, and I just pray for him. Pray for his heart. God wants to reach him. Thank God for bringing people who love God's people in and amongst the culture and are caring about him. It doesn't happen when we isolate, but only when we're insulated. I should have quit when I was ahead. I love Justin Bieber. You know why? Because God loves Justin Bieber and everybody like him. And it does no good for we who are believers to stand on the outside in our glass houses and throw stones at these people and say, ick, yuck, ugh. Who are we? but people who've been saved by the gracious right hand of the Father who's pulled us out of the miry pit, and we still have our hearts attached, by the way. Our hearts loaded oftentimes with self-righteousness. And I just want God to help us grow in our wisdom, and he does that by helping us to see and taste that God is pure and holy and lovely, and he's joy, and he is respectable, he's praiseworthy. Let's pray together. Father.